Welcome back to Portland Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you again. This is our second service Sunday morning. We have our first service at 10 o'clock and then right now 11:15. So thank you for joining with us, those who are live with us and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, you can also go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. Top of the homepage, it says services. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. So we have a number of our folks that view us on YouTube. Thank you so much for joining with us for our study in God's Word. And we have class, of course, on Thursday at 7 o'clock. We're looking at the study that Paul wrote, the letter to the Ephesians. A lot of heavy doctrine and also great application in the epistle to the Ephesians. So we're working through that. We're in the first chapter, just got through some introductory material, and we're looking at the difficult doctrine of election. So join with us, if you will, for a little heavy theology on Thursday. My wife Judy has class here on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. She's going to be starting a study on prayer, and so that'll be a great one for the ladies, 2 o'clock on Wednesday. You can join with her for that. Our announcements are the same, but for those who are not familiar, we have the Berean Call Conference, Bible Conference, in Bend, Oregon, coming up on August the 25th through the 27th. Tom McMahon down there and Dave Hunt, who founded that organization, a great presentation of material related to the cults and the occult and to defend the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So that's coming up August 25th through the 27th, Bend, Oregon. More information, you can go to the Berean Call website and get the information there. And be sure that you come if you can, if you're in the area in Vancouver or Portland area, please, please try to come on Tuesday if you can. This Tuesday at 7 o'clock, Jim and Phyllis Myers will be here, our missionaries to the Ukraine, and they'll give you a kind of blow-by-blow of their daring escape from that area and the wonderful saints that are still there teaching the Word of God and presenting things that to their congregations that have been established by Jim and the training that they were given. Many evangelists have gone out, missionaries from there to Poland and surrounding countries, and they're still having Bible study. He was telling us about one church that they have no longer a building, and they just meet outside in what used to be their parking lot, and they just teach the Word of God. People that are still there that haven't been killed or gotten away and wonder what's going on. They come there, so they've increased the number of people in their Bible classes on Sunday because they're outside meeting because they have no building. And they have prayer online twice a day. So just marvelous, marvelous believers. So come and join us on Tuesday. Hear about the ministry that Jim and Phyllis Myers had and hope to get back over there if there's anything left in the Ukraine. So we're praying that those folks will be able to gain freedom from the tyrants of Russia. And we're hoping that'll happen. At any rate, that's this Tuesday, 7 o'clock. Please try to be here. We want to give a good representation of our local church. PatriotAcademy.com, Rick Green, David Barton, all things constitutional, Declaration of Independence, all things dealing with the great founding of our nation. Training's available there. I think it's essential that we all take that training. Judy and I have been through two sessions of the training. It's incredible. The wealth of information these individuals have is just, it boggles the mind. It's just marvelous. And also, of course, there's a website that's called Know the Cause, dealing with all sorts of illness and disease. This is a fabulous website that will help you, and I think it'll be information that you'll want to just check it out. Doug Kaufman, he's been on the TV for over 22 years dealing with fungus and all that kind of stuff, and just a marvelous program. So you can check that out. KnowTheCause.com might be helpful, so hopefully you'll check that out. Okay. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, so that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So we take time for silent prayer so that the Holy Spirit can bring to your remembrance any sins that you may have committed, and you can acknowledge them to the Father. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins. He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just mentioned, because of the work of Christ on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know about or just forgot. And so we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your grace, provision, and the freedom that you give us so that we can assemble together and worship your name and your person in the way that your word instructs us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our magnificent salvation by his substitutionary atoning work on the cross, bearing all the sins of all members of the human race once and for all time. Thank you that we can have eternal life simply by believing in him. We thank you now for your word that lives and abides forever. We thank you for this book of Hebrews that clarifies so many of the rituals from the Old Testament as being fulfilled in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to understand these things and to be motivated by our understanding to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, to fulfill the imperatives that the writer of Hebrews has outlined for us in this 10th chapter. We pray these things in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Study to show thyself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In our outline, if you have one, you can go to the website and pull that up. We're on page 5. We're dealing with the exhortations, chapter 10, 21, through really down through 25, and actually goes all the way through the chapter 13, really, this practical application. So we're in that section, and we're in the exhortation part, which is 21 and 22, drawing near to God in faith, basically dealing with prayer. And we've studied in the previous couple of classes that we now have access directly into the very throne room of God. At least 4 places in the book of Hebrews, it tells us to draw near so that we might obtain grace and mercy in help and time of need. And so we see these things. We've already noted them in Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 7:19, 10:1, and of course our verse 10:22. So we have these verses that deal with drawing near to God, and here stated again, so it has to do with our communication to God. God's communication to us is through his word under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we understand. That's how we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But of course, we also at the same time can talk to God. And in fact, we are not only encouraged, but we're commanded to pray without ceasing. In everything by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God and do it with thanksgiving. Always in our prayers, there should be thanksgiving. But then we have the prayers for the needs of other saints and eventually the needs of our own situation. And so that's basically what this first imperative is. We noted that it's an interesting concept because it's what we call a first person plural imperative, if you will. Instead of saying you do something, the writer of Hebrews says, let us. He says, let us draw near with a true or genuine heart. That is, as a church, let the church draw, because it's interesting, the heart here is singular in the Greek, which indicates the church as a whole. Let us, as a body of believers, draw near in prayer. I know we pray individually, but we also have group prayer. We just had a prayer as the collective local church. In the first century and down through the centuries, churches have gathered together and prayed for the needs of the saints, sometimes in terrible situations, such as is the current situation in the Ukraine, where our church and churches around the world, including those in the Ukraine, are praying. As we mentioned, they have prayer in person as a church group and online twice a day in the Ukraine. It's interesting how adversity will cause people to finally come to their knees, if they haven't before, and begin to pray and really do it with fervence. And so it's important to have diligence in our prayer as well as our Bible study. I know in this country sometimes when you say, well, let's have a prayer meeting, and you may have a congregation of hundreds and you end up with 10 in a prayer meeting, which is really sad. It's a commentary on the fact that people don't realize the power that we have and the access we have to God Almighty in His very presence through prayer. And this is probably one of the most underrated and underestimated powers of our divine operating assets is prayer. And we need to pray, Paul says, without ceasing. So really, in an attitude of prayer, obviously, there are times when you have to do other things and you can't be actively engaged in prayer. But your mind should be, of course, occupied with the person of Christ at all times. And therefore, prayer is basically unceasing. And thankfulness, and of course for the needs of the saints, which are many in our day. So having a true heart as a church, a collective heart, in full confidence, the word assurance there, we noted, is to come before the Lord with absolute confidence that God will deliver and to give us the answers to the prayers according to His will. And then it's based on faith. We noted there we had the ablative of source. The source of our access to God in prayer is through faith. Faith means that we believe that God hears and answers our prayers. And so we came down to this word faith. We see it mentioned elsewhere, even in this chapter. If you go down in chapter 10 to verse 38, in chapter 10, verse 38, we read this, and says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And then it says, if we shrink back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is the soul of God. That would be referring to the essence of God, takes no pleasure. The righteous one, now that could be Jesus Christ, but in this context and other contexts, it indicates every believer who has the imputation of righteousness, and out of that imputed righteousness, prays to the Father. A righteous believer praying availeth much, James tells us. And so we see here, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a quotation that starts over in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2, if you want to turn there, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. This is arrogance. This is the sin of pride, but rather the righteous, those who are righteous. Now, the scripture clearly says there's none righteous, no, not one. So how do you become righteous? Well, Jesus Christ, the righteous, according to John, says that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. When you believe in him, you receive at that instant the imputation of God the Father's righteousness and God the Son's righteousness, and therefore the righteous will live by faith. And there it is. So faith is the issue. It's quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 here, also recorded by Paul elsewhere. For example, we see it in the in Paul's epistle here. Let's see if I can find it. Yeah, in Romans chapter 1 and 17. Look over in Romans chapter 1, very first chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 1 and 17. And there he says the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the, is that the one I wanted? No, I'm looking at 16. Great passage. We'll read 15. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There it is. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who what? Walks down the aisle, raises a hand, repents of their sin. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek, referring to the Gentile population, basically. For in it, what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Faith to faith means that we grow one faith application to another, one doctrinal understanding to another, faith to faith, because it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So we see it in Romans chapter 1, 17, and then Paul restates it again over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. In Galatians 3, 11, he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. So Paul's emphasis in Galatians, much like the writer of Hebrews, speaks of the fact that the law never made anyone perfect. It simply caused us to recognize that we were sinners and we needed a Savior. It basically pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away all the sins of the world. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's evident that no one is justified before God because of the law. It is evident, he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Then, of course, he goes on, speaking that the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And so the law, of course, was a tutor to lead us. But ultimately, even under the law, Israel was to live by faith. This is an Old Testament quotation, which is quoted here in Galatians, in Romans 1:17, but it all comes from Habakkuk 2:4. So in Hebrews, we see that quotation down there in verse 38, and also we see it with regard to our passage up here as well, having a true heart in full assurance of faith. So faith is the issue we talked about in the first hour, that he's going to have a whole chapter devoted. The next chapter, in fact, 11, will be devoted to the concept, what is faith? It's the assurance of things hoped for, things that haven't been seen, and therefore it's trusting in the Word of God. The Word of God from Genesis to Revelation is the basis of everything you need to know for this life and the life to come. It's everything. I mean, it's not a math text. It's not necessarily a history or a geography text, but it has history. It has history that is viable and accurate. It has math where it is necessary, and those mathematical things in the Bible are precise, and so we can depend on it. The promises of God, all of these things, part of the Word of God, but they are all accepted by faith. As a matter of fact, a lot of things in the physical world are taken by faith. People say, well, I don't know if I go with this faith thing. When you get into an airplane, you have faith that that thing's going to get off the ground and not fall. And sometimes they do. But there's the principle of airlift and aerodynamics. When you sit in a chair, you have faith that it's going to hold you up. When you go to a restaurant and eat, you have faith that somebody hasn't poisoned you in the kitchen. And that's why we always sanctify the food, by the way. I joked about it yesterday. We need to pray for our food. And I said, well, because you never know who's in the kitchen. And it's kind of a joke, but it's serious. We need to pray about everything, and it's by faith. We live every moment of our lives by faith. Somehow, when it comes to the Word of God, oh, I can't believe that. I can't trust in the Word of God. You trust in all sorts of things. People listen to the most incredibly crazy nonsense on the internet. I sometimes shudder. I go on there. The most insane things that we find, now they're on my phone. They have them on the phone where you can go, and it's almost like the internet. All kinds of nonsense on there. And if it doesn't jive with the Word of God, I skip over it. But all these things are there. And people believe things that are nonsense. You know how? By faith. They just believe it. No evidence to prove it. And we have incredible evidence for the historicity of the Bible. We have incredible evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Over half the prophecies of the Bible have already been fulfilled literally. There's no reason to believe, faith-wise, that the rest of the promises in the Bible won't be fulfilled literally as they have been in the past. Over a third of the Bible, I'm told, is prophetic. Half of it's already been fulfilled. Why wouldn't you believe the Bible? Prophecy of the things in the future, it's the only place we can see the future. People love movies. I do. I like movies that talk about time travel and going into the future, going back, trying to change the past. Well, we can't do that, but we can see the future through the eyes of the Scripture. You have time travel right here. in Revelation, it talks about the fact that in the future, as the bride, that's us, when we are the bride of Christ, we're the body of Christ now, when we're in heaven, we call back in time to this generation. It says the bride calls. Who are they calling? There they are. Here we are in heaven in the future. I don't know what year. We're in the future, and we're calling back to people in the church age, not just today, all the way back to the first century when John wrote Revelation. Under inspiration, we're calling back to this generation, all the way back to the first generation. Come, join us, become a believer. There's time travel in the Bible. And yet people are fascinated by time travel. I think I need to point them to some of these passages and to Daniel, who wrote over 200 years before the Roman Empire and hundreds of years before the Greek Empire, spelled out the Greek Empire literally. And there was no Greek Empire when Daniel wrote. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. And he talked about the Roman Empire and the future European Union and the assembly of nations that would come together, and nobody even thought about that even up to the Second World War. There was no hint of Europe becoming the common market or the European Union, as it's called, or whatever it will be in the end time. And yet Daniel had this thing 500 BC prophetically. So tell me, is your faith placed in fact? Is it based in reality? Absolutely. So faith has its basis in fact, and the facts of the Word of God are what we are to place our faith in. Well, I didn't mean to get off on a diatribe of faith, but there it is. Faith is the issue in Christianity. That's the issue. And faith is not just placed in a hope is fleeting, but rather the reality of the Word of God. And what God says He will do, He has done, and He will continue to do until the eternal state, and we look forward to glorious time. So, as we say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Faith. All right, then he says, in addition to that, the hearts. I like the fact that the first word heart, cardia, earlier in this verse was singular, referring to the heart of the church, the mentality collectively of the body of Christ, the church. And here he says the hearts, plural. Why does he shift to the plural? Because now he's talking to individual believers. Early in the verse, let me check here and see what they did in the English here. Let us into the hearts, having our hearts, okay, with a sincere heart. Oh, I actually have it correct. With a sincere heart, they have it singular, New American Standard, having our hearts, plural. Sometimes they miss that, but the plural is exactly what the Greek suggests here, cardia in the plural. This would be the collective hearts, meaning each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ has had his heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, we have two concepts here, the idea of sprinkling, which goes all the way back to the Levitical offerings and the whole system. They would sprinkle every piece of furniture, including the tabernacle, everything, including the priesthood, they would all be sprinkled with blood. Usually it was placed on hyssop. We've even talked about hyssop, which is a cleansing property, an herb that has a cleansing property. And if you get a bunch of hyssop together, it kind of acts like a paintbrush. And they would dip it into the blood of the animal, and they would sprinkle it on every item in the tabernacle, all the furnishings. They would sprinkle it on the priest. They would sprinkle it on the tent of meeting. Everything in the tabernacle was sprinkled with the blood of the animal sacrifice. So here, he doesn't go through all that. He knows these are Hebrew Christians, and he says, you have been sprinkled. How? With the blood of Christ, not the blood of animals, goats, and rams, but of Christ. So the sprinkling refers to salvation. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, but that's not all. We have here the participial form of the verb, which shows ongoing action, and we have the perfect tense. It indicates that you've been sprinkled in the past with results that you go on being, as it were, sprinkled or under the sprinkling. So phase one of salvation and phase two, we're covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the sprinkling, if you will, which he uses that phrase. He could say covered by the shed blood of Christ. But I like the fact that he goes to sprinkling, because the Hebrew believers, the Hebrew Christians go, I get it. That's just like the high priest took that hyssop and they sprinkled it all over everything, the mercy seat and every, well, not the mercy seat, they couldn't get in there, the the high priest would do that once a year, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. But every piece of furniture, everything that was part of the tabernacle, the tent itself, the priests, all were sprinkled with blood, just as we are sprinkled, as it were, metaphorically, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So there it is. And we have this sprinkling of the blood. We'll look at a passage or two just to show you. And of course, the writer of Hebrews uses this three specific times, plus this passage. So he goes in Hebrews 9:13, 9:19, and chapter 12, 24. Let's go over to 12. Chapter 12, 24 of Hebrews. So four times here that we see it. And in Hebrews 12, 24, it says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel," going all the way back to the blood of Abel in the creation story, as well as the blood of the bulls and rams that all represented Christ. So he says it there, and he says it in Hebrews 9. We noted there two places, 9:13. Probably could go over there because we're just a chapter away. Look at 9:13. We've seen it already in 9:13. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the red heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh." And so it was a means of indicating cleansing of the flesh. It was a celebration and a memorial and a representation of the cleansing with blood. I wonder that some of the Hebrew people back in those days really understood that. I don't know that they actually could understand, as we, looking back today, and the people that the writer of Hebrews addresses, could understand it, but they certainly got it. They understood that that was a representation of what Christ would do. But the original sprinkling goes all the way back to the book of Exodus. Look at Exodus 29. Exodus chapter 29. And verse 29 and 21. And here it speaks about it. It says, "Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil." Again, oil in the Old Testament, and wherever we find it generally in the scriptures, refers to the Holy Spirit, the idea of the Spirit. And so they would take some of the blood that was in the altar, verse 21, Exodus 29, 21, and some of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it, which isn't there in the original, sprinkle on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him, so that his garments shall be consecrated, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. And so we have this idea of the sprinkling way back in the book of Exodus. Early on, God told Moses about sprinkling the blood. Here we are in the New Testament, or the New Covenant, and the writer of Hebrews is referring to this passage, the sprinkling of blood, because you know what? Each of us is a priest. In the dispensation of the church, we're all priests, which means we represent ourselves before God, and we represent God before other people. That's our ambassadorial function, but we are priests, and Jesus Christ being our high priest. And then look over further in Leviticus, where we see the actual sacrificial system in place in Leviticus chapter 8, Leviticus 8 and verse 24. Just after he has explained all the offerings in the first six and seven chapters, in chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 24. You're all there. I'll get there. Okay, here we go. Verse 24. "And also had Aaron's son come near, and Moses put some blood on the lobe of each of their right ear, and on the thumb of their right hand, and on the big toe," can you imagine, "of their right foot. Moses then sprinkled the blood around on the altar," so the rest of the blood. So they sprinkled them with the hyssop, and then they put the indication on the toe and the earlobe and the thumb. And so there were these specific, and again, you might say, why did they do all these things? I'm sure we could spend an hour developing why the toe, the big toe, and the thumb and the earlobe. But that's beyond the point that we need here. The point is, it was blood that was put there to indicate the work that would come through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then even, believe it or not, over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Now, Ezekiel looks at the future. And so in the future, we have the millennial kingdom. And in the book of Ezekiel, it speaks about the day of the future in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25. Ezekiel 36, 25. And here it says in verse 24, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." This is going to be Israel coming into their own land. This began happening in 1948 and even earlier. And, of course, they were declared a nation at that point. And I don't believe they're ever going to be taken out of there, although many nations around them would like to destroy them. And Israel, in many times, is politically turned away from the Lord even today. But there are millions of Hebrew Christians, just as there were in the first century, who believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And here he's talking about this future millennial kingdom in this verse. And he says he'll bring them back to their own land. Look at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you." Here he's not talking about the blood, but the washing of cleansing. So the memorial ceremonies will continue in the millennium, this idea of sprinkling water for cleansing. Remember, the priests also washed. That's why they had the laver. The laver was a wash basin in front of the holy place where they would wash. And even some people think they washed their hands and their feet. You remember they often talked about washing their hands, but the foot washing was also important. In fact, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You know, they said, you know, "You can't wash our feet." And he said, "Well, you know, Peter, if I don't let you wash my feet, you have no part in me." And then Peter went all crazy on him. He said, "Well, not my feet, wash my whole body." And Jesus said, you know, I'm paraphrasing, "Settle down, Peter. I just need to wash your feet, you know, because you're clean, but not all of you. You got dirty feet. You came in here." But the picture was, we all have a sin nature. We need to have cleansing periodically. And the priests, before they would offer their daily work in the first holy place, they would wash in the laver. So this idea in the future, sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Oh, and here's a great one. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart." There's that word heart. Does that mean they're going to take one heart out and replace it, the physiological pump? No, it's metaphoric. A new heart is a new way of thinking, a new mentality process in your soul. You'll begin to think with the things of God. It says in that kingdom that they won't have to be even taught the word of God. I'm sure it will be taught, because there'll be some unbelievers that are born during the kingdom, but the ones who go into the kingdom are going to be saved, and they'll have the word of God in them richly, just like we do today as believers. They will have that when they get into the kingdom. Nobody will have to teach his brother the word, because it'll be in them. And here he says they'll have a new heart. "I will remove the heart of stone from you and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." Looks like they're going to have the indwelling Holy Spirit in the millennial kingdom. He says his sons and daughters will prophesy. I can only guess that he's talking about they're going to prophesy with regard to the eternal state. That's my guess. I don't know for sure. But they're going to have a Holy Spirit indwelling in the millennium, just like we have it in the dispensation of the church. Wasn't true in Israel. They had endowment for special ministry with power from the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have a permanent indwelling. Otherwise, David couldn't have said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So he understood. Apparently, he took it from Saul. Saul had it for a time and then lost it because of the witch of Endor, and eventually died to sin unto death. But today we have the indwelling permanent. And apparently in the kingdom, they'll have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and an understanding. They'll have a heart of a new heart as opposed to the heart of stone. And he says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land." Oh boy, there it is for all those who teach a heresy of replacement theology that Israel has no future. Then Israel, this scripture, we have to throw it out. We have to say God didn't mean what he said. He meant that the church would replace Israel. We have no biblical reference to any such thing. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially chapter 11, that all Israel will be saved. And he says, "Have I forsaken and forgotten Israel? May it never be." Do not ever become anti-Israel, anti-Semitic, as it's called sometimes, because God loves his chosen people, even though in unbelief. He loves the people of Israel. And in that future day, they will all bow their knee and call him Lord and Master. So we have hearts, plural here, and they're sprinkled with this blood. And so we see that, and it doesn't say sprinkled with blood, but we understand it from the Old Testament in Exodus, Leviticus, Ezekiel, and the three places that we see it here. We also have one over there in 1 Peter. So Peter describes this as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Here he talks about the fact that he is an apostle. Peter's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, to those who are scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are elect. These are believers who have been kicked out of Jerusalem because of their belief in Jesus, their belief in their Messiah. Sounds familiar. Sounds like those in the Ukraine who are kicked out and killed because of their faith, and they've escaped to Poland and the land surrounding the Ukraine, and they are in these foreign areas and evangelizing. That's what happened in these places. They went to Galatia. That's why Paul wrote to the churches, plural, in Galatia, because they had escaped the persecution in Jerusalem by the Judaizers, those who were rejecting the Messiah. But that's not what I came here for. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and mercy and grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. And then he has some blessings for them from God the Father. But we see here, sprinkled with the blood. So we see this is the implication that the writer of Hebrews has, having been sprinkled with the blood. And from what? From an evil conscience. Now, we've spent some time on the conscience. We won't do much with it this morning except to say that the conscience apparently is one of the facets of our soul that evaluates incoming information. When you study something, read something, study the Bible, the Holy Spirit takes that information that is truth and puts it into the conscience as replacement norms and standards. You therefore get rid of the old norms and standards that were put in there from human viewpoint and the old sin nature, and now you have new values, new understanding, and new norms and standards in order to apply to any new information that comes in. Therefore, when you hear things, you evaluate it in light of the norms and standards, the values of your soul, and you say, that doesn't sound right. That is wrong. That's not what the Word of God teaches, and you kick it out. The conscience, I always use this simile to an oil filter. I know it's kind of a weak illustration in the car. If you don't change your oil filter regularly, it gets all gunked up, and then that dirty oil goes back and eventually causes problems in your engine, may even cause your engine to seize up because you don't have a good lubrication and the oil is filthy. So what do? They change the oil, put a new filter in. When you get saved, you get a new filter. That's your conscience, the norms and standards. You replace the old ones with new biblical norms and standards. So here it says you have an evil conscience. This is the unbeliever, but it's sprinkled clean. You get a new oil filter, a new norms and standard, a new conscience. The word conscience comes from the Greek sunadesis. Sun means with, and eidon indicates knowledge or to know, the verb to know. To know together with other things. So it compares the information that you have placed there as norms, standards, and values with what comes into your brain. And you go, wait a minute, that doesn't jive with the Word of God. Out it goes. You reject that because your norms and standards do not accept it. And you've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, it says here. This is what we call the ablative of separation. For our Greek students, that means that you're separated, basically, from the old conscience and from the ultimate effects of the evil conscience. And then it says, and the body. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the person and the heart, because that's in the soul. The heart is in the soul. Your conscience is in the soul. If they take your brain out and dissect it after you're dead, they can't find your soul. There's no place. They say, oh, here it is. Here's the soul over here. See this little thing? They can't find your conscience. Where's your conscience? It's in the soul. It's in the invisible essence. And so he talked about the soul as being the heart, being part of the soul, and the conscience, the norms and standards, all of those things that we call psychological attitudes are actually part of the mentality of the soul. But then you have something else. It's attached to what? The body. And the body having been washed with pure water. Now, some suggest this is water baptism. Well, that's simply a ritual. But again, in the Old Testament, they had ritual washing. And the New Testament speaks. In fact, the writer of Hebrews spoke about washings as the elementary principles of doctrine. Washings for cleansing. Cleansing your hands, cleansing your feet, cleansing your whole body, and washed with pure water. Well, here it's a metaphor not only for the blood, because that's also part of it. But the washing here has to do with the washing of the word. The gospel, first of all, you're being washed with the gospel. We try to wash the unbelievers. We go out and give them a bath with the gospel, and they jump out like the pig and go back to the pig pen. And so they had this bath, but it didn't take. They went right back into the pig pen. And so the washing can be the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the washing with water. Water also can refer to the Word of God. And the Word of God, of course, we see as being washed. And we find that in Ephesians 5:26, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and of course we mentioned Titus 3:5. So it refers to basically phase one, but also this is another participle. It's ongoing. So just as you've been sprinkled in the past with results that go on forever, and the daily sprinkling indicates that you're still under the covered shed blood of Jesus Christ, so we are washed daily with the Word of God. First with the gospel, phase one, and daily washing. You're getting a washing. I don't know whether you knew it or not, but right here, you're being washed. Somebody said, well, you go to church, you're getting brainwashing. Absolutely right. Don't ever say, then the people say, well, you Christians are brainwashed. You say, yeah, well, most people need their brains washed. And I go to Bible class and I get my brains washed, you know. And so every time you go to class, every time you read the Word of God, you are brainwashing. You are washing your brain. And brain, by the way, is part of your body. So not only your physical body, but your brain, this physiochemical thing that's in your cranium, that needs to be washed and cleansed because it's got a lot of junk in it. And we need to cleanse that, and you do it with the pure water of the Word. This is what we call an instrumental of manner. For those Greek students, I'm using a little grammar today. We do have some Greek students, so check me out, Greek students. Would you agree? Instrumental of manner. This is the manner whereby we get washed. We get washed with water. What kind of water? The water of Bible doctrine. You're getting a washing right now. You don't even need soap for this. You just come to class, and when you get done, you say, whew, boy, I feel so clean, because you have the water of the Word that has washed your brains when you leave Bible class. So the bathing of the priest, we see it already in back in Leviticus 29:4. I'm not going to go there, but Exodus 29:4 and Leviticus 8:6. Leviticus 8:6 talk about the priest who washed with water. Not only were they sprinkled with blood from the hyssop, that little cleansing root, herb that was a cleansing root, they were also washed in water. In the laver, they washed their hands and their feet, and it's symbolic of the purification of the priests before they would approach God to minister in the holy place, and certainly the high priest before he would go into the Holy of Holies. And so we have pure water. The word pure is the Greek word katharos. Katharos, where we get cauterized, catharized, the idea of cleansing a wound. In the old days, they'd use like whiskey or something, and soldiers, they'd pour some whiskey, alcohol basically, on the wound. Sometimes the wound was so severe they had to take a hot implement of some kind, putting that metal in the fire, and then cauterizing the wound. Very, very painful. I don't think they had antiseptic or anything else. That was it. They would cauterize the wound, which would seal it and cause the blood to clot so they wouldn't bleed to death. And so the idea of sealing the wound, and water, of course, purifies in that same sense. Water purifies. And so we have, let's take a look quickly at the other passages in the time that we have. Okay, Ephesians 5:26. In Ephesians 5, verse 26, now here we have the picture of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as being the husband to the future bride, the church. So he talks about this in terms of the, number one, the relationship between husbands and wives, but then uses this as an application for Christ and his church. But if you go to verse, let's see, what was the verse? Verse 26, he says here, let's go to 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross. Verse 26, why? So that he might sanctify her, that is, set her apart, that is the church. He sets the church apart and all those that are part of the church who believe, sanctify her, what? Having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. So the gospel sanctifies, sets you apart by the washing of the water of the word, in this case, the gospel, but it continues on. In our verse, it's what we say is a participle that is ongoing action. It's a perfect tense. We have here the Hebrew lauo. There's luo and lauo, L-O-U-O. It means to wash, and that's the word that we have. And it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates action that occurred in the past for each of us at the moment of salvation, but continuing results forever. So we're not only sprinkled in the past with results that go on throughout the Christian life, phase one and phase two, but we're washed at the moment of salvation by the gospel, the word of God, the water of the word. And we're day by day washing or cleansing us in the present and future. Perfect tense, it happened in the past, it keeps on happening. And of course, the passive voice, it happens to us. The Word of God transforms you. By simply studying the Word of God under the filling of the Spirit, your mind is transformed. Paul speaks about renewing your hearts and minds in Romans 12. We need to renew ourselves, and we renew the mind. Here it says that it's done by the washing of the Word. Ephesians 5:26. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Just a few passages here. 1 Corinthians 6:11. And here it says, we got to go back. I don't want to go through all the negatives here, but he talks about all the unrighteous shall not inherit the earth, the kingdom of God. They won't inherit. And then he gets down here in verse 11, says, and such were some of you. Well, he means all of us. We were all sinners saved by grace, and we did a lot of these bad things. And so he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Phase one, when? When you believed in Jesus Christ, aorist tense. But we also have the perfect in our passage. You keep on being day by day washed. But you were sanctified. You were washed, set apart, sanctified. But you were justified. Once you were washed and sanctified, you were declared righteous in Christ Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, in the Spirit of our God. So we are sanctified, and we have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. So we have some incredible things here in this passage. And one last one we probably should look at. Well, basically, in Acts 22:16, if we have time, I want to take a quick look there. Acts 22:16. And, of course, Titus 3:5, we won't have time to look at Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Same thing. It reflects 1 Corinthians 6:11. Let's go over to Acts 22:16. And here it says, and now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, this passage is often used to show baptismal regeneration. In other words, if you get water baptized, you'll get saved. This has nothing to do with being born again by being water baptized. It has everything to do with symbolic water baptism after the fact, because you can't call on the name of the Lord until you believe. So these are believers. Well, then what sins are being washed away? This is the day-by-day cleansing of your sins, washing them away, represented by the water baptism that's after you've been saved. It's symbolic of having been saved and daily being being cleansed by the washing of the Word. And so without going through the whole detailed situation, this is a phase two water baptism, symbolic washing away sins of a believer, not at the moment of regeneration, but after the fact, because only then can you call in the name of the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans, how can you call in the name of the Lord unless you've believed? You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can call on the Lord. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, coming into the very presence of the Lord and presenting yourself before Him, and we've noted that in the Holy of Holies. Well, we need to stop there, and we'll pick it up and go on to verse 23. Gee, we made a whole verse today. So much important work in that verse. Father, we thank you for these things. We thank you for this passage and all of the Old Testament that refers to the fulfillment of this work of the priests in the Old Testament with the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we've studied this morning. We pray that you make it a part of our permanent understanding, and that we would come boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thank you, Father, for the daily, moment-by-moment washing of your word through memorization and recapitulation of the principles in your word. And Father, we thank you for that one person who's here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want that person, if it's you, to know that God had you personally in mind when he came into human history in the person of his Son, lived a perfectly sinless life, qualifying him to bear the sins of the world, the whole world, and to do it once and for all people and once and for all time. He did that, and therefore you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul. You can simply express it as faith. You can even tell the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of your eternal salvation. That's the moment you will have all sins forgiven, past, present, and future. That's the moment when you will receive the potential resurrection body and a seat at the table in the heavenly New Jerusalem during the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that, but you can do it right now, right where you sit. God so loved the world, the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe, just believe in the work of Christ, believe, would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? John tells us in 1 John that he has written those things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that they may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we're so grateful for this time that we've had to share together and fellowship in your word and be washed with the water of your word. Edify our souls. Build us up, Father. Help us to love one another and to be those who would be witnesses for your Son and your glory to all who come in contact with us. We thank you for these things, Father, and we pray all of this in the majestic and powerful name of our mediator and high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.